You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you this morning, and thank you for coming to worship with us on this Lord's Day. We are going to pick up in our study in the book of Revelation, probably the most avoided books by preachers. We are all scared of preaching this book. And at the same time, you know that Revelation is such an incredible encouragement to the church, an incredible encouragement to us as the followers of Jesus. One pastor said this. He said that if I had to sum up the whole book of Revelation in two words, I would say, it's all about Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And I think we need to hear that message in these days, don't we? And in reality, there's never been doubt that Jesus wins, has there? He already won the victory over sin, over Satan, when he died on the cross for our sins and when he rose again. But we as the people of God, I believe we still need to be reminded that Jesus wins, because we live in a day where so much of what we see around us points the other way, points in a different direction. We live in a day where evil seems to triumph. Wrong seems to win. Immorality is being celebrated. Criminals are being acquitted. Corporate greed is being rewarded. Perpetrators escape judgment. Corruption goes unchecked. Predators get away. Children are victimized without their abusers having to face justice. It doesn't always look like Jesus is winning, does it? If you follow the news, you've heard of the Epstein memo that was released by the U.S. Justice Department a couple of weeks ago, saying that there is no list of perpetrators, there are no suspects, there is no blackmail, and video footage proves that the death of this notorious Jeffrey Epstein was indeed a suicide. End of story. Well, there's been if you've been following this, you've probably known that there's been a huge outcry about this, accusing the Justice Department of a massive cover-up. And one needs to ask the question, why is there such outrage about this? Why do people even care? Why do people insist on getting to the bottom of the story? And regardless of whether there is a cover-up or not, the point is that the protest shows that people want to see justice. Isn't that true? And people want to see justice. People want to see that those who committed crimes and harmed innocent lives are met with justice. The Roman writer Seneca, who lived in the time of Jesus, said this. He says, to do justice is the greatest charity. To do justice is the greatest charity. And we can probably agree with that. We nod our heads in agreement. There's something right about seeing justice meted out. We want to see perpetrators punished. We don't want to see governments turn a blind eye to the crime that hurts and harms the innocent. However, when it comes to God exercising justice and holding us to account for our sins, it seems that we are not so quick to invite justice, but we rather are prone to apply a more lenient standard when it comes to God and our failures. It is an amazing thing, really, how unpopular in these days is this thought of God being a judge. This thought that God is a righteous judge. You know, in the church, we are probably far more prone to think of God as our Abba Father, as our helper, as a merciful and loving and forgiving God. And he is all of that. He is all of that, but the Bible presents us with another attribute of God as the righteous and holy judge to whom we must give account even for every careless word that we speak. Matthew 12:36. Probably not too many of us have memorized that verse. I mean, we probably don't like some of those verses. The Bible presents us with a God who does not turn a blind eye to sin, but who will judge all people according to their works. Matthew 16:27. Oh, and you may say, well, that's not my God. That's not my God. Maybe that's the God of the Old Testament. That's not the God of the New Testament. Well, that's not what we learn in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. The New Testament speaks a great deal about God as judge, and it shows us that he acts as judge. Judgment falls on the Jews for rejecting Christ, Matthew 21:43-44. Judgment falls on Ananias and Sapphira for lying in Acts chapter 5. Falls on Herod, Agrippa, as he is struck down, dies, eaten by worms for his pride, Acts chapter 12. And even those who are in the church of Corinth, who were judged for their irreverence while celebrating or observing the Lord's Supper, says there that some were afflicted with illness and others even died in 1 Corinthians 11. The New Testament very much presents us with a God who is a righteous judge, 2 Timothy 4:8, who stands at the door, James chapter 5, verse 9, ready to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter 4, verse 5. He is the judge who has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, Acts chapter 17, 31, and who will on that day judge the secrets of men, Romans 2, verse 16. And we can read these verses and ask the question, is that good news or is that bad news? Is that a good thing or is that not such a good thing? What would you say? Do we want a God who is just? And so today in our text, this attribute of God's justice is highlighted, and our passage invites us not only to begrudgingly accept God as judge who holds people to account, but this next chapter that we're looking at invites us to really celebrate, to appreciate the fact that God is a righteous and just judge. Before we get to our passage, why don't we bow for prayer and commit these moments to the Lord. Lord God, our prayer for these next moments echoes the words of the psalmist when he says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." And Lord, we pray this morning, open not only our eyes, but open our hearts. Let your word sink in deeply and let your word affect the change that you desire in our lives for our own good. We pray this morning, help us gain a greater vision of who you truly are. And may this biblical vision cause us to become more and more devoted as followers of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. So if you have your Bibles or if you want to grab a pew Bible in front of you, let's turn to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. The Apostle John, as we know, he's exiled on this island of Patmos and is then visited by an angel as he receives these incredible visions of with all kinds of strange images of beasts and dragons and living creatures and a lion and a lamb and sickles and swords and witnesses. Someone wrote a book entitled The 88 Symbols in the Book of Revelation. The 88 Symbols in the Book of Revelation. We read this book and we go, John saw a lot of stuff, didn't he? He saw a lot in these visions. The word to see or saw appears more than 50 times in Revelation. And here again in chapter 15, it opens with these words. John is saying, then I saw. Then I saw another sign. And we could call this the sign of justice. That's our first point, the sign of justice. And it says here, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, also referred to as seven bowls, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. This is an amazing scene introducing the last in a series of judgments described in the book of Revelation. We already learned of the seven seal judgments in chapter 6 and 7. Then we looked at the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 through 11. And all these describe God's just judgment executed upon the world and its people. These are all signs. In some sense, they are signs of God carrying out justice upon a sinful and rebellious world, including, and we looked at some of these cataclysmic disasters, wars, plagues, pollution, pandemics, economic hardship, cosmic disturbances, fires, famine, death, and destruction. And we should note here that there is, and this is a good part, we should note that there is a finality to God's judgment. It doesn't go on forever and ever. It says here that these seven plagues are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. It's finished. There is an end date to God's wrath being visited on his creation. One day it will be finished, but it is not finished yet. So moving on to verse 2, which introduces us to the song of justice. The song of justice. You know, we've already seen several songs in this book. There was the song of the living creatures and the song of the elders in chapter 4. Chapter 5 had a couple of songs sung by, again, the elders and living creatures. There was a new song that was sung by the multitude. And here now we come to the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And let's see how this song is introduced. Verse 2 says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, we already saw a sea of glass in chapter 4, verse 6. Here it is mingled with fire. And some say that this is symbolic of cosmic disturbances resulting from God's wrath, as fire is about to fall on the earth, which we will see next week. Others say this is a parallel picture of what happened in the Exodus when the people of Israel walked unscathed through the Red Sea and God then visited his fiery judgment upon Israel's enemies as they were pursuing them. And the context does, it says about the song of Moses, so that kind of could fit as well. Others point to Daniel chapter 7 as a parallel when it talks there about the river of fire, where God judges the beast who is then burned with fire. And, you know, in all of this, we have to remember not to be overly dogmatic about the symbolism in the book of Revelation and apocalyptic literature of the Bible. You know, there are always more than one interpretation. You know, I heard of an interesting interpretation the other day. Did you know that men will arrive in heaven 30 minutes before women will? Did you know that? Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." And then the ladies arrived. Okay, so don't be too quick to put your money on all the interpretations that are out there. You're bound to find some that are not as accurate as others. Getting back to our text, verse 2 of chapter 15. And this is, again, something that John sees. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." Why did they have harps? It seems like they were ready to praise God for his display of justice, which later on follows. Now here's a question for us. What does it mean to conquer the beast? What does it mean when it says here, when it talks about conquering the beast? And I think what we again need to do, as we should always do in Scripture, is consider the context. Chapters 12 through 14 portray a battle that we've been talking about in these last weeks, a battle between the offspring of the woman and the dragon, which is between God's people and Satan and his allies, who are the two beasts, beast of the sea, beast of the earth, that we talked about recently. And we learned that some worship the beast and others are steadfast in not bowing to the beast. They endure, it says. And really, this is one of the great challenges that the book of Revelation confronts us with. Will we conquer the beast by remaining faithful to the Lord, even in the face of trials and tribulation, or will we be conquered by the beast? That is a significant question for us to wrestle with. Are we prepared to remain steadfast? Are we prepared to daily be conquering the beast? Or are we living in danger of capitulating to the beast without even realizing this? And so, next we come to the Song of Justice, verse 3 and 4. We arrive at the song. Verse 3 says, "And they, those who conquer the beast, those who remain steadfast and faithful to the end, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Here's what we need to see. Point number 3 is the source of justice, the source of justice. Now, when you think about, when you pray, when you think about God, what do you see? What do you imagine? How do you picture God? Who do you think that you're dealing with when you speak to the Lord in prayer? You know, my fear for the church today is that we have adopted a version of God that is incongruent with the teachings of the Bible. It easily happens. God is not a God who is soft on sin. He never looks at our sin and says, "Oh, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. Don't worry about it." He doesn't say that. That is not the God of the Bible. No, the song describes God very differently. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty." When we speak to the Lord, we are speaking to the Almighty. "Just and true are your ways." He cannot, it would go against his character, he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. "Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Verse 4b, "For you alone are holy." Holy, set apart. God is absolutely perfect, morally perfect. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, raises this question. He asks the question, would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would God be a good God if he wouldn't care? Would he be morally praiseworthy? Not to judge the world, Packer says, not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. If God would not be a judge, he would not care to care really about what is right and true and good. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. And dear friends, God is the source. He is the source of all these terrible judgments, not because God isn't good, but because he is just and true and holy, and we can be glad We can be glad that God does not reward wickedness and sin and rebellion and corruption with indifference. And dear friends, if we have the correct view of God, instead of making him in our own image and making him less than what he is, then we will respond to him in wrong ways if we have the wrong God. If we have the right God in our minds, in our imagination, we will respond to him in right ways. Which brings us to my fourth point, the sequent of justice. The sequent of justice. Another way of saying that, the logical conclusion or the natural consequence or the effect that follows when we recognize who our God is as the righteous and holy judge. How will that affect us when we have a right picture of who God is? How do we even know if we have a correct vision of God? How do we know that we haven't assembled for ourselves some sort of deficient image of God and making God in our own image? And we should follow up the question with, well, how do you and I, how do we relate to God? Because that tells us something about who we think God is. Verse 4, a fascinating verse. It says here, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Do we fear the Lord? Do we fear the Lord? You know, many people say that means we should respect God. But I believe it's more than that. It's more than respect. You know, we know that God doesn't want us to cower like slaves before their master, where we as his children should really be enjoying our Father's presence. But at the same time, we should never assume that we can do as we please, sin against the Lord, ignore his commands, and still expect God to approve of us. That is not fearing the Lord. You know, I like an illustration that I came across by Pastor John Piper. He was visiting someone from his congregation together with his six-year-old son, Karsten. And the home they visited, they had a very large dog. And Pastor John, he sent his son back out to the driveway to the car to get something that he had forgotten. And the dog followed Karsten to the car and was growling at him. And little Karsten was terrified. And the owner, he opened the door and he shouted out to Karsten, "Maybe better don't run. Don't run. My dog doesn't like it when people run from him. Just walk beside him. Just slowly walk beside him. Then you can even put your hand around his neck." And the point is this: God is exceedingly dangerous to run away from. Amen? And we should be terrified to run from God and go our own way. But if we stay with him, if we walk with him, we can safely put our arm around his neck with great confidence. You see, the problem that we, and I would think that's all of us, the problem that we all seem to struggle with is that our hearts are often divided. We want God. We come to church and are reminded that we ought to glorify God, and we go home and we think, yeah, I should be doing a better job in that. We want to glorify him. We want to worship him. We want to walk in his ways. We want to walk in his truth. But we also want to walk in our ways, don't we? We also want to walk in our ways, in our truth. We're often divided. You know, I was meditating on Psalm 86 this week, and it says there in verse 11, it says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart." Interesting rendering. "Unite my heart to fear your name." To fear your name. That is a wonderful prayer to pray for us. Unite my divided heart. Unite my divided desires. Unite my fragmented loyalties. Unite my compromised affections, so that I may fear you more than I love my own ways. So that I may fear you more than I love my own sin. The sequent of justice, the effect, the consequence of seeing God as a righteous judge, as a fearful judge, that won't harm us. That won't take anything away from us. And in fact, it will help us to gain an undivided heart as we rightly learn to fear his name and walk in his truth and glorify his name and worship him alone. Are you with me? Look at number five, the sanctity of justice, the sanctity of justice. You know, I hope that we can agree before the end of our service this morning that there's something so right, there's something so essential, there's something so valuable to know our God as a righteous judge. We wouldn't want a God that is not a righteous judge. And so listen to verses 5-6. After this I looked, John is looking again, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. You know, this really is a picture, this being clothed in pure bright linen. It's reflective of holiness. Holiness in the sense of this assignment that these angels were given. This was a holy, a sanctified assignment. And as horrible as these plagues are, and we're going to see that next week, they are warranted. They are justified. God's judgment is merited. It's legitimized. It is always right and always good. It is sanctified justice. And we need to see justice from God's standard of justice, not from our standard of justice. And that's a tricky thing. That's something that needs to, something we need to learn as we see what Scripture says about justice. God's perspective matters much more than ours. You know, in Genesis, we see that God, he creates a perfect world. Everything is good. He gives to humanity everything they need. He is a generous father, more than generous God. And he gives them one command, and they break it. They rebel, and then they hide from God. They run from God instead of going to God, the God who made them. And then we continue to read in Genesis how humanity spirals into greater and greater defiance against God. There's theft and murder and lying and pride and jealousy and envy and blasphemy and backbiting and revenge and greed and lust, evil thoughts, idolatry, exchanging the true God who made us for lesser gods, gods of our desires, gods of our imagination. Instead of worshiping God, we are so prone to worship things. Instead of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor, we are prone to love self above all. How often have we sinned against the God who made us? In this last month, in this last week, even today already. Now, for a moment, try to multiply that by the countless people who have populated this earth for thousands and thousands of years, and imagine the mountain of sin. Imagine the mountain of sin that God sees from his perspective. And then ask the question, is God not justified? Is God not justified to judge the world in righteousness? Is he not right to judge, to pronounce judgment on this world? Is his justice unjust? Or is it a sanctified, holy, justice that he is exercising. Let's look at the final verses, verse 7 and 8. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Why could no one enter the sanctuary until judgment was completed? It's an interesting question, and probably different answers, but I would think that we need to understand here that God's exercising of justice accomplishes something positive. Not negative, it is something ultimately positive. It accomplishes a renewal, it cleanses his creation. The finishing of the wrath of God poured out on the earth restores God's creation. And it establishes a sanctuary that is accessible in some sense, in which God intends to dwell again with his people. In a world that is free from evil and rebellion and idolatry and all injustice. And so it's a good thing. God as judge is a good thing. But the question then for us is, where does that leave us? Where does that leave you and me? I mean, are we not part of the guilty party? Are we not deserving of God's judgment? Are we not prone to be subjected to his holy justice? God the Father is perfectly holy, but we are not. Amen? He knows us. He knows your every hidden secret, every evil thought, every wrongful attitude and action, every omission. How in the world are we ever going to face our holy Creator? Which brings us to number 6. And I'm really, really glad that there is a number 6 in my outline. And we'll call it the satisfaction of justice. The satisfaction of justice. You know, I don't know if you caught this in our text, but the song in chapter 15 is called the Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. And that's a bit of a strange title, but the Song of Moses is a reference to a song that Israel sang after God brought them out of Egypt and brought them safely out of slavery as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea while the enemies were drowned. You remember that story. And they sang this song in Exodus chapter 14. And this whole event moved Moses and the people of Israel to join in this song celebrating God's justice and celebrating their deliverance. And this historic event is a parallel picture, really, of God delivering us. The Song of the Lamb, points to Jesus, who became the Lamb, John chapter 1:29, who was sacrificed on the altar of God's justice. The Lamb of God has secured for his people an even greater exodus than God did for the people of Israel, right? We are a people that are called out of a different kind of Egypt, right? We have here this picture of God who delivers us not from physical slavery out of Egypt, but from spiritual slavery out of sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? What did that accomplish? So that he might bring us to God the Father. So that he might bring us to God. And so it was on the cross where Jesus died for you and me, and the most amazing exchange took place where Jesus took upon himself all this mountain of sin of the world through the ages, and he gave to us In exchange, his perfect and just record so that God's justice was satisfied. He paid the price to satisfy the justice of God. And so God could pronounce us now not guilty. Not guilty, not coming under judgment. John 5:24. And this applies to all who call on the name of Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 12. Every person who repents of their sin and acknowledges Jesus Christ as their only hope, as their only Savior, it applies to them. For them there is now no condemnation, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Because they are in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? You sure? No better place to be than to be in Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't have to give an account for how we lived our lives. This doesn't mean that we will be exempt from trials and tribulations. This does mean that we will be exempt from final condemnation in an eternity of hell. And folks, that is great news, is it not? How can any of us ever stand before a holy God who is the perfectly righteous judge? We can only stand before him if we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if we have claimed for ourselves the perfect record of Jesus, which he offers to all who believe and put their faith in him. Now, we said that Revelation is a book of great encouragement to the church. I really believe it is. It is a sweet and excellent and wondrous and precious and valuable book that is given to us for our encouragement, as it reminds us that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And guess what? All who are related to Jesus win with him. We win along with him. We celebrate God's justice and we rejoice in God's justice because without evil would win. Jesus wouldn't win. Evil would win. At the same time, and we need to be aware of this, Revelation is a book of great warning. The book of great warning to all who run from God instead of run to him. As horrific this book is in its description of God's judgment, so it is also a glorious record of God's grace that provides a way of escape from God's ultimate judgment, as it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, a revelation of the gospel, a Jesus who not only is judge, but also Savior for all who will turn to him and will trust him. And friend, if you are here this morning, if you put your faith in this Savior, then you have a song to sing. I know we don't have harps here, but we have a song to sing. A song of praise to him who is worthy. A song of the Lamb who gave himself for us so that God's justice was satisfied through Jesus Christ for all who trust in him.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.